Often we read scripture asking the question, what's this telling me to do? In a way, though, it's the wrong question. We already know what to do. Follow Jesus. A better question to ask might be, what does this tell us about Jesus and about how we might follow him? And it's all about the upside-down kingdom. It's a reversal of values. It's a counterintuitive way of living in the world while waiting for the new world. We're going to look at this large section of Mark's gospel. Some parts we'll look at with a bit of detail. Some we're just going to fly across the top. But I'd like us to try and put ourselves in the place of those disciples on this incredible journey with Jesus, having all their expectations challenged and learning a different way of living. It's no doubt that Jesus is a controversial figure. He's been teaching and healing and drawing crowds of people. And while he has told people, don't make a big deal out of this, don't go telling everyone, that they do it anyway. And the crowds keep growing. They gather wherever he goes. And no matter what he might say about them, you've got to think the Pharisees are getting jealous. This guy isn't one of them, but the people are all flocking after him. Something needs to be done. And Mark tells us straight up here that the Pharisees are trying to test Jesus. Perhaps a better understanding is they're trying to trap him in his words. There are different possibilities how they might have done this. Maybe in a similar way to John the Baptist. You remember John was rebuking Herod for getting divorced and marrying somebody else. And so Herod had him arrested and then ultimately he was killed for it. Maybe they were trying to bring something like that about with Jesus. Maybe they were trying to turn Jesus' followers against him, show him up, make themselves look superior. In any case, as usual, Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. Now, the law of Moses they're talking about here is from Deuteronomy 24. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs his house, and it goes on and on and on. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there are parts of scripture that teach about marriage in a lot more detail. So we're going to skim over this, but we should try and understand what it is that Jesus does here. So he appeals to Genesis chapter 1, the creation of man and woman together by God. Speaking about marriage in this way describes it as part of the creation process. The marriage of the man and woman is a type of new creation. And it puts divorce in the light of an unmaking of something that God has made, undoing the work of God, if you like. Now, this passage doesn't do anything to address possible reasons for divorce, whether it's okay to divorce someone. We shouldn't read it that way. We shouldn't try to understand it that way. What we can see, though, is Jesus holds a different view of marriage than what the religious leaders of that time did. Going back to first principles, the permission in Mosaic law for divorce was actually an accommodation to human weakness. It was not what God intended for marriage. God's grace in allowing divorce didn't necessarily mean he wanted it or approved of it. And when the disciples asked Jesus about this later, he says something again that shows that his understanding is different from his contemporaries. At that time, a woman couldn't actually divorce her husband. She could appeal to the courts, and the courts could force the husband to divorce her. But marriage wasn't the way we understand it, a contract between equals. The woman was given to the man in marriage. And while a woman could commit adultery against a man by being unfaithful, a man could never commit adultery against his wife, no matter what he did. Now, in verse 11, by his words, Jesus shows a certain type of equality between the man and the woman that to the disciples listening would have been quite striking. Both partners are under the same moral obligation. His focus is on the dignity of both people, joined together by God, equal in standing and value. Jesus recognized the right of a woman to divorce her husband, a right that wasn't recognized in rabbinic law. And Jesus is teaching new concepts of relationships and ways of living that are at odds with what the disciples have seen before. Again, it's part of this different age that Jesus is bringing in, a different way of seeing everything. When we look at the attitude that Jesus takes towards the little children, it gives us even more detail about what the kingdom of God is like. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And we might want to think of this in terms of being unquestioning, having a childlike faith you've probably heard talked about. But there's more here. It's more to do with the difference between grasping hold of something and taking it for yourself compared to having it given to you by someone. Children are completely reliant on their parents or society for their needs. By nature, they have little to no power or agency. There's no way for them to earn their place. It has to be given to them. This is what the kingdom of God is like. It can't be earned or paid for or taken by force. It can only be received. So it's less about having the naivety of a child and more about giving up the idea of being in control. Jesus sees the dignity and the value in these powerless members of society, and he welcomes them to come to him. This isn't like a human kingdom where power is taken, rightful places are earned or paid for, skills, wealth. In this kingdom, you can bring nothing in your favor. You are utterly reliant on the goodness of God to give it to you. This is the upside-down kingdom, if you like. Things are unexpected, counterintuitive, the paradoxical kingdom, the one that breaks the rules of society and follows a different set of rules. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. And in the next section, we get to a part of scripture that might just make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, maybe. What are we being challenged to do here? Sounds like Jesus is telling me to sell everything I have and give it all to the poor. Or it sounds like everything's in God's hands anyway, and he can make anything happen, so everything's good. I'll be fine if I keep what I've got. I think no matter who you are, they'd be surprised if this doesn't touch a nerve in some way. In Israel at that time, being rich was seen as having God's favor. The rich man must be doing a good job at being a godly Israelite because God has given him material wealth. That's the scene that's being played out here. See, this man, he knows he's already on the right path. He might have an inkling that he's lacking something, or maybe he just wants Jesus to justify what he already knows. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, obviously, I'm going to be getting it anyway. You can see that. God's already blessed me. He's given me all this wealth. Anyone can see I'm doing well, but let's just clarify this. So tell me what I already know. It costs him nothing to show a certain reverence for Jesus. He knows what Jesus has been doing. Healing people, teaching, he's seen the crowds, maybe he's even seen some of the miracles. He might have seen the kindness that Jesus showed to the people bringing the children to him. Jesus straight away counters his approach though. Why call me good? God is the only one who is good. And in a way, he's thrown down the gauntlet here. He's challenged this guy. If you recognize me as being good, you're accepting that I speak with godly authority. And so my words carry weight. Jesus doesn't stop to get a response from him, though. He just keeps going. He tells him what he was probably expecting to hear. The man is asking what acts of righteousness he needs to do to inherit eternal life. Now, when he says inherit, I guess perhaps he does have a partial understanding that this is something that has to be given to him. But he probably thought the conversation was going quite well when he heard what Jesus said next. Jesus calls attention to the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Yeah, he says, I'm over all of that. Yeah, absolutely. Got all that covered. Not a problem. Been following all of those things since I was a child. This is going just the way he hopes. Just what he's expecting. Jesus is giving him what he wants, assurance that everything is fine. But then Mark records something unexpected. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. So up to this point, the exchange was all a little bit theoretical on the surface. It was a discussion with no real impact, stating the obvious. But here is where it got real for that man. Jesus has given him the answer he was expecting. Now he gives him the answer he really needs. The rich man wants to justify himself. Instead, Jesus challenges him with something profound and fundamental to his life, his wealth. He tells him to do three things: sell all that he has, give all the money to the poor, and then come and follow him. This man really only had one problem that was keeping him out of the kingdom of God. He had something that he valued more. He was finding security in a place other than relying on God. To fully surrender to God, he had to first surrender his wealth. This is a complete turnaround in the conversation, because it was going so well up to this point. He's disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We can only presume that for this man, the kingdom of God remained out of reach. That's just it, isn't it? He was reaching for it. He was looking for a way to bring the kingdom within his grasp, never realizing that that work wasn't his to do. Imagine a situation where you have two people trying to climb the same cliff. One is an experienced climber. They're strong, determined, they've got all the right gear. They've planned every move. They can completely trust in their own ability because they know exactly what they're doing. The other person is a child. They're too small to climb. They're too weak to pull themselves up. So the first person ties a rope around the child and says, "Just hold on." The child didn't climb the mountain. The guide pulled them up. At the top, who got there by achievement? And who got there by trust? That's something like what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God. We instinctively think that eternal life is something that we climb toward through effort or morality or discipline or success. But Jesus is saying it's something that we are brought into, something that we receive. The danger for the rich man wasn't just his money, it was that he still thought he was the climber. Have you ever thought to yourself, why is it so hard for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God? Why were the disciples so amazed to hear this? In some ways, this would have been one of the more controversial things that Jesus ever said. Within Jewish society, there was an understanding the rich were blessed by God. The reason they were rich is because God is showing them favor, pouring out his blessings on them, showing his approval of their lives. Jesus was contradicting that view outright, essentially saying the opposite. Having wealth could actually hinder your relationship with God, got in the way. It's so big a problem that Jesus uses a visual proverb to bring his point to light in what is just a completely unescapable way. It would be easier to take a great big camel and squeeze it through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into God's kingdom. Now, you've probably heard ideas around this one, that the eye of the needle was this narrow place in Jerusalem where the walls came together and the camel couldn't quite fit through, but if you did things just right, that's all theory. There's no evidence whatsoever that any of that is true. And there's no need for us to try and soften this down into something like that. Jesus is making it very clear. According to our understanding of the world and all our experiences, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God if you have wealth. Completely impossible. That's what he's saying. Not just hard, completely beyond reason. Cannot be done. So the disciples respond in a very predictable way, and we can completely understand. They are exceedingly astonished. Their minds are blown. This is their teacher. This is their Lord. This is the person they're convinced is the Messiah who is going to save Israel. No matter what they thought that salvation meant, he was their hope and dreams, and they'd given up everything to follow him. Now he's saying the task has all been impossible. Who can be saved? If it's this hard, what are we working for? Sure, things were tough now, But in their minds, the good times were coming. The kingdom was coming. They were part of this movement that was heading for glory, wealth, power, better things to come. Something here doesn't add up. Peter is scrambling to try and understand. If rich people come into the kingdom, then maybe Jesus is actually saying that we're okay. I mean, after all, we gave up everything and we followed you. I think that response captures it better than anything. You can almost hear the gears clicking over in his head, and he's working this through and trying to get his head around it. I think in some ways that actually highlights a fundamental difference between us and Peter when we read this account. Because tell me, like me, that you didn't focus on the words that Jesus said just before that. With man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. Tell me that's not the bit that caught your attention and gave you some comfort down inside that it's going to be okay. That's always what's happened for me. Because let's be really honest, if you're here sitting in this room, if you live in this country, you are a lot closer to the wealthy end of the spectrum than you are to the poor. We are so rich, and we identify with the rich man. What is Peter really asking, though? Is he still thinking in material terms? If the rich can't enter the kingdom, does that mean there's no wealth coming for them? This crazy journey with the Messiah that they've been on, they've got themselves caught up in? Sounds that way. We know from just the previous chapter that the disciples were still caught up in material ideas for the kingdom. They just had an argument about which one of them was the greatest. Jesus said they need to be last if they want to be first. It's utterly counterintuitive, and it fits in perfectly with this upside-down kingdom Jesus is teaching them about. Last before first, children before adults, poor before rich, servants before masters. It makes no sense in reality. So it's no wonder the disciples were struggling to keep up. But then Jesus seems to give Peter some comfort. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. It sounds pretty good, apart from the persecutions part. We'll just forget about that for a minute. It looks like a good thing, but what does Jesus really mean? And I think we can look at a couple of different places in Scripture to understand this better. Earlier in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 3, we remember that Jesus' mother and his brothers came to see him, and they were standing outside, and they sent him and called to him, and the crowd said, "Your mother and your brothers are here." Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." In leaving their families to follow Jesus, the disciples had actually joined a new family, a family of believers. In other words, a church. Seen in this light, the warning about persecution makes a lot more sense. It's also what makes sense of the hundredfold return that Jesus is talking about. We see a small glimpse of that in Acts chapter 2, where the apostles, people were devoting themselves to the teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Is this the return of investment that the disciples were expecting? Probably not. But is this the one that God has planned for his children? Definitely yes. As we know, following Jesus is a group activity. It's not an individual pursuit. This was always the plan, and Jesus is teaching the disciples what to expect in the future. Eventually, in the age to come, when the kingdom of God comes to fulfillment, eternal life is theirs. But for the present, they will have each other as a new family, a new support network, financial support, security. They will have new lives when they follow Jesus. But don't expect the values to be the same as they are in the rest of society. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Because this is, after all, still the upside-down kingdom. The clearest picture of this is what will happen to the leader of that kingdom. The disciples are amazed at what Jesus has been telling them, and those who follow along behind are afraid. There is something big happening here, and it seems like the crowds can sense it. There's some great movement. It's drawing people in, but it's also different and unexpected in how it's playing out. They're moving toward Jerusalem, and those who follow are probably other pilgrims on their way to join the feast. Then Jesus takes the 12 aside, and for the third time, he tells them what's actually going to happen to him. Their leader, the one they've pinned all their hopes on, the one who's going to usher in this new great age in Jewish history, is going to be condemned to death. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise. You must think they'd already be pretty rattled by the things that Jesus has been teaching them. All the ways this kingdom is just the opposite of what they think it should be. But this takes it to another level again. Mark doesn't record responses from them here, so we can only imagine. In my mind, they listen to what he says, but they just file that information away as unknowable. That just doesn't make sense. Jesus would be killed, and less sense even then that he would rise. Is this really the new age that they've signed up for? This is the ultimate paradox. Yet it's the most amazing part of the entire story. This new kingdom of reversed values. And the ultimate reversal is the Lord of the kingdom came not to be served, but to serve. When James and John try and secure their place in the kingdom, Jesus makes it clear. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we draw to a close, Mark finishes this chapter with an illustration of everything that Jesus has been teaching. A blind beggar sits by the roadside, Bartimaeus. No power, no status, no wealth, no influence. He is the very definition of the type of person that society overlooks. And yet when he hears Jesus is passing by, he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." People try to silence him. He's not important. He has no claim. He has nothing to offer. And he cries out all the more. Here is what it looks like to receive the kingdom as a child. Here is what it looks like to abandon self-reliance. Here's what it looks like to trust Jesus completely. When Jesus calls him, Bartimaeus throws off his cloak. Bear in mind, that may be the only possession that he had. And then he comes to Jesus. The rich man couldn't let go. Bartimaeus wants mercy. The rich man wanted glory. Bartimaeus immediately receives his sight. The most important thing Mark tells us, though, is what came next. He followed Jesus on the way. This was the way that led to Jerusalem, the way that led to suffering, the way that led to the cross. And this is the upside-down kingdom. The one who cannot see becomes the one who truly sees. The one who has nothing becomes the one who gains everything. And the one who simply asks for mercy becomes a follower of the King. If you've ever been on a flight anywhere, you'll know how the boarding works. You know, you get the call for first class passengers, then you get the call for the priority passengers, and then everyone else sits and waits, or they stand and wait, and they shuffle forward because they just think they can get there quicker. It's a small picture of how our world works. The important people go first. The rest follow behind. But imagine if the airline suddenly announced, "Today we're doing things differently. Those there at the back of the queue, come forward. Come down now. Come in." You see, you'd think there was a mistake. It would feel unfair, certainly to the people who pay for first class. It would feel upside down. But that's exactly how Jesus describes his kingdom. Children before adults, beggars before the secure, servants before rulers, the last before the first. And at the very front of the line stands a king with a cross on his shoulders. So where do we land this? Should we sell everything? Give everything to the poor? Is that what this is telling us? You're waiting for the answer, aren't you? Give you an answer. The answer is maybe. Maybe. Rather than looking for a formula here to gain access to God's kingdom, instead we should be seeing that there is no way that we can do it. If selling up and giving it all away was a guarantee of eternal life, that's a pretty good return on investment, don't you think? Yet the key part of what Jesus said to the rich man was, follow me. If you're asking yourself whether you need to give away your wealth, you're asking the wrong question. The right question to ask is, what is there in my life that's getting in the way of putting complete trust in Jesus? Where am I looking for security, for meaning, for understanding and guidance in how to live? What is really important to me? It might be money, but it also might be friends, it might be family, it might be work, it could be anything else. For the rich man, it was his wealth that he needed to give up to follow Jesus. There is really deep soul searching to be done here for each one of us. We need to look at this, think about it. And it's probably not going to be a simple answer because it is confronting and difficult. Do you know it's even possible to take all your wealth, sell everything and give it to the poor, drawing comfort and security from thinking that you're doing a really good job, so God will like me now and we'll be good and okay? It's not simple. But nothing can take the place of Jesus at the center. Always, and the kingdom belongs to those who give up the right to earn it and instead accept it as a gift. So as we leave this passage, we shouldn't be asking what must I do. We should leave asking, who is Jesus and will I follow him? Because in this upside down kingdom, everything is reversed. Greatness is not about power, but it's about serving. Security is not found in wealth or status, but in dependence on God. And entry into the kingdom isn't earned, it's received like a child. At the center stands Jesus himself, that king who walked towards suffering, the Lord who became a servant, the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. And that's what following him means. It doesn't mean finding the right formula, doesn't mean proving ourselves worthy, just means letting go of anything that we trust more than him and receiving the kingdom. Because with us it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So the question for each of us is simple and searching. Will I cling to what feels secure, or will I follow Jesus into his upside down kingdom? Let me pray for us.